Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14? Genesis chapter 14, the account of the War of the Kings, as it were, but looking at it from a little different light, perhaps, than we're used to seeing it, looking at the events in chapter 14 as God confirming His covenant promises to Abram. What I'd like to do is read for you chapter 14, which is going to be our text, verses 1 through 24. Moses writes, "And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot, with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this chapter of his word to our understanding, to our hearts this evening. When someone makes a promise to us, it's always nice to have that promise confirmed so that we will know that the person who made it is intending to keep it. Whenever you go to borrow money from a bank for a house or for a car, the bank always asks for collateral, for something that will guarantee that they will be able to get their money back in case you were not able to make the payments. Now, for a house, it's usually your down payment and the house itself. For a car, it's usually your bank account and the car, as they hold the pink slip to it. Or if your bank account isn't enough, they also will take a cosigner, again, to try to guarantee that they can get back the money in case you fail. There are some, these are some of the ways in which these promises that you make, I should say, to the bank, are confirmed for them so that they will be certain that you will be able to pay back what you have borrowed. When two people get married, how do they know that their spouse is going to love them for life? Well, they make a vow, exchange vows with one another, and also rings in order to confirm it. And even though in many cases today this doesn't prove to be enough, yet for the Christian it is, with the help of God's grace. All this is to say that in our culture, whenever promises are made, oftentimes there needs to be something to confirm that we're willing to keep those promises. Now, when God makes a promise, He also very often graciously confirms those promises, not because He needs to, but so that He can strengthen the faith of those who receive the promises. Of course, God should never need to confirm His promise, because He is a God who never changes, and He is a God who never lies. It's impossible for Him to lie. But it is possible for us, since we are weak and feeble, to doubt His promises, or to not believe them with all the strength that we should believe them. And so our God very graciously condescends to our weaknesses and gives us tokens of His grace in order to strengthen us and our faith and our confidence that God will fulfill His promise. This is what I believe He does for Abraham in our passage this evening. Now, last week we saw how Abraham had chosen the Lord as his greatest treasure, and how the Lord had blessed him by renewing His covenant with him. Now, this week we'll see two ways that the Lord confirms the fact that He is going to follow through with His promise and His covenant with Abram and truly give to him the land and also the seed. First, He confirms it by giving him victory over a very powerful king and his three allies. And secondly, He confirms it by sending Melchizedek, who is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, out to bless him. Now, our passage begins by telling us that there was war between Amraphel, king of Shinar, and I'm repeating these names because I want you to see the significance of where these kings are from. Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, on the one side, and Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, on the other. Now, the kingdoms of these first four kings, not surprisingly, were in Mesopotamia. Remember the place that we learn from the scripture that all civilization began. Do you remember the name Shinar? How there were those who traveled and found a plain in the land of Shinar and built a tower there. And do you remember the name of the tower? The tower was Babel, and it was the place where false worship began. It was the place where idolatry began. It's the place also where later Babylon would be built, which was one of the number one enemies of Israel. Well, Elasar was also from that same area in Mesopotamia, thought to be just south of Babylonia. Elam, if you'll look on your maps in the back of your Bibles or in so forth, was also just to the east of Babylon. And Goim was really another place which seemed to be, a country or a city or a nation, I should say a kingdom, that had a lot of traffic from the different nations, which showed that this last king ruled over a kingdom that had a great deal of commerce, but also, presumably, in the Mesopotamian Valley. Now, Chedorlaomer appears to have been the greatest among these kings, because he is mentioned first, and the others are named as his allies. And he is also the one who is said to have conquered or subjugated the other five kings. Now, what I want you to see here is, first of all, where these kings come from. They come from Mesopotamia. They come from the east, a place which, for the people of God, was always the place of curse. But I also want you to see how powerful these kingdoms were, in that they were able to bring under subjection five kings who were no less than 1,000 miles away. That is, as the crow flies, across the mountains. But if they took the route of the Fertile Crescent, you know, from the Mesopotamian Valley and came down, it was considerably further. Somehow these kings were able to exercise a military presence at a very long distance, which means that this king must have been very, very powerful. It's also interesting to note that these five kings that went out to fight him, the five kings that were subjected by him, are also the five kingdoms that will later be destroyed by the Lord after he brings Lot and his family safely out of Sodom. Except, of course, for the one kingdom of Bela, which is Zoar, which God will spare because of Lot. Now, we read that these five kings had served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year they rebelled, and in the 14th year these kings, Chedorlaomer and the three kings, came out to fight against them. You know, the funny thing is that in those days you couldn't just mount an assault right away. There wasn't apparently a military presence strong enough there to keep these kings in subjection. It took a full year before they were able to come out and fight. They had to fight the weather too, you know. They had to wait for the time when kings go out to war, not during the winter, but during the time when the ground is dry and they'll be able to pursue the war the way they would like to. Well, that's exactly what they did. Now, as I've said, they come from the east. And this certainly won't be the last time trouble arises from the east for the people of God. Israel would again and again be plagued by armies from the Mesopotamian Valley, mainly because that was the seat of power in the ancient world. Now, to further show us how strong these nations were, Moses tells us that while they were on their way over to Canaan in order to again subject these five kingdoms that had broken away from their authority, they defeated several other nations. They defeated the Rephaim, which, if you'll look in the scriptures much about them, these were the giants, the sons of Anak. That was rather a large conquest. They also defeated the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites. And then Moses tells us they turned back and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites. And that's all before they get to the Jordan Valley in order to fight the five kings that they came out to fight in the first place. Well, we read that these five kings arrayed their troops against them and they fought, but they lost. Here's another five kingdoms that fell at the hands of these four kings. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah tried to get away, but they fell into the tar pits and they were killed. The rest of the armies fled to the hill country and were defeated. Then Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him plundered the cities, took all their food, all their goods, along with Lot and everything that belonged to him, and they left. Now again, shows their great power. But it also again shows us the terrible situation that Lot put himself into. Remember last week we saw that there will always be bad consequences for those who will go out, whose hearts go out after the things of the world rather than the things of the Lord. Lot saw the Jordan Valley. He said, hey, this is a great place to live. Look at all the civilization down there. Look at all the water. Look at everything that I need. And his heart went out to that. Shortly after that, he moved towards Sodom. And then we see him finally living in Sodom. And because he does, and remember we also saw it was a very wicked city, because he lives now in Sodom, he also will share God's judgment against that city with them. At least he will this time. We know that God will later bring judgment against those cities again. In just a couple of chapters, we'll read about how God destroys those cities with a great torrent, a great storm of fire and brimstone out of heaven, which takes that wonderful fertile valley and that whole civilization, and you know, it may have even been back then before God's judgment, that the Dead Sea, which we call the Dead Sea now, was actually a very fruitful and productive area. But God destroys it and brings it into a great wasteland. But here we'll see that God will take Lot out of there and his family before he destroys it, because Lot is his child. We know that because Peter tells us that he was a righteous man. But in this case, because God is intending to deliver him, he allows Lot to be taken away along with all his possessions when the kings come in and defeat all of those cities. And this again stands as a reminder to us that we must always fight against worldliness and covetousness. We see the principle of sin continuing to grow. Men are not content with what the Lord gives them. Men are not thankful for what God gives them, but instead they look at what other people have and they begin to take it by military power. This, as a matter of fact, is the first war that's mentioned in the Bible. And the whole purpose of the war was to get in there and take what these guys had and leave the people, their goods, and all their food. Sin makes men covetous. The Lord tells us to beware of the sin of covetousness. But notice that someone escaped from the city and told Abram what was going on. And when Abram heard, he led out his trained men to do battle against them. Now, I believe I mentioned before that in those days, because of the danger that always existed of being attacked by foreign powers, I mean, you're basically living in tents in the middle of the wilderness, and you're open game for anyone who might desire to take away what you have unless you have some means of defense, you needed to be armed and ready to fight at all times. And Abram had 318 men who were trained for war. Men who were actually born in his household. Now this shows us something about how rich and how powerful Abram had already become by this time because of the Lord's blessings. You ever see like movies where where Abram is portrayed and he basically, there's a few tents there, and or maybe cartoons where they do the same thing? 318 men were born in his household. And that's beside women and children and others who were not trained, who were older and younger and servants. It was a huge community. When Abram moved, that was a big deal. But Abram was very rich and he was very powerful. And besides these men that he led out for the battle, we also read that he took with him Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, men who had allied themselves with Abram for this war. Now, Moses tells us that these men were Amorites. They were actually descended from the Canaanites, or from Canaan himself. Remember, the cursed tribe. And normally, the godly line would have nothing to do with the ungodly line. As a matter of fact, God had just taken Abram and separated him from his relatives because they were idolaters, because he wants his people to remain separate from the world. But yet, God had not yet given the command to remain separate from all the people that were in that land, because God knew that in the situation Abram was in, he may very well need to make alliances like this in order to preserve his own safety. But in this case, God also preserved Abram from falling to any temptation to idolatry, because God was graciously watching over him. Now, with the help of these men, Abram was able to overtake these four kings. Remember, these four powerful kings who had just defeated all of these nations. And he divided his forces against them and defeated them with what appears to be only a few men, chasing them out of the land, all the way north of Damascus, which was, I believe, out of the Promised Land, on the way back to their own country. And he was able to bring back all the goods and all the people, along with Lot and all of his possessions. Now, from this first event, I want us to notice three things. First of all, and these are three things I think that we can apply to ourselves. The first one is that even though Lot had made a very foolish choice, which was to live among a wicked people, Abram did not forsake him when he got himself into trouble, but went out to deliver him. And I think that's very significant. Sometimes we see God's people make foolish choices, choices that we know are going to get them into trouble, and very often that's exactly where they end up. But even though we point these things out to them, and they don't repent, and they end up suffering for these things, just like Lot did, we shouldn't turn our backs on them. We should try to help them when they fall into trouble. As a matter of fact, that might be the very best time in order to help somebody like that, when they do suffer the consequences of their choices, because then their hearts might be softened to finally listen to what we have to say, so that we might be able to do them some real good. Abram was not willing to abandon Lot because he was his relative and because he was also of the same faith. Now, we are not necessarily related to one another, at least in terms of the flesh, although ultimately we are, because we're all sons and daughters of Adam, and we're all sons and daughters of at least one of the three sons of Noah, right? We may not be related in flesh very closely, but we are related in spirit, which also makes us brethren, which also puts us under the obligation to help one another. Well, the second thing I want you to notice here is also that war is not always wrong for the Christian. You know, that's an issue that often comes up. As a matter of fact, Tom Watkins let me borrow this videotape. It's a movie, an old movie. It was called Sergeant York, and it's based on a true story. It was about a man who was grew up in the Tennessee, I think, sort of in the backwoods or up on the mountains and so forth. And he was quite a rambunctious character, and he was a heathen, basically. His mother was a Christian. She kept praying for him. And finally, one day when he was going out to kill somebody because he welched on a promise that he had made to sell him some land, lightning struck him and knocked him off his horse and bent his gun into a U-shape. I guess this actually happened. And when he saw that the Lord had taken the sword out of his hand, it converted him to Christ. Well, then the war came, World War I. And he had to sign up for the draft. And he was drafted into the army. And the question was he going to fight? Or was he not going to fight? He said, well, the Lord says in his word, you shall not kill. So I can't kill. What am I going to do? And he had to think through that very carefully. But when he actually got to the field and saw how his men were being slaughtered by the Germans, and how if he didn't kill the Germans, they would kill him and his men, he started to take life. He saw that was a just reason to do so. And there are just reasons for war. And here we see one of those. Lot was taken away very unjustly. Abram came to his rescue and struck down the enemy. And that shows us that military courage is not contrary to the commandments of God. Now, there are times when it is, if we're fighting an unjust war, but not always. God gives to us that ability to fight when it is for the cause of righteousness. But thirdly, I want you to notice how God allowed Abram to defeat an army that all those other nations and the five kings combined had not been able to defeat. And it wasn't because Abram was a military genius. It wasn't because he was so strong. And it wasn't because he was so numerous or powerful. He only had 318 men. I don't know how many these others had, but we surely it wasn't thousands of men. It's probably only a few hundred. And with that small army, he was able to defeat Chedorlaomer and the other three kings because God was on his side. Now, I believe that God did this in order to confirm to Abraham that he was intending to fulfill his promise. Remember, he had promised that he was going to make Abram great. He was going to make him the father of nations. He told him that his seed would possess the gates of their enemies. As a matter of fact, we can even see in this a foreshadowing of the fact that the seed that God had promised to Abram, who was ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, would eventually defeat all of his enemies and rule over God's kingdom. In other words, Abraham's military conquest was really a picture of that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the future would defeat all that he would set his hand against. He would defeat all of the nations and eventually bring them all under his rule. Now, this was the first way that God confirmed his covenant with Abram by giving him this great picture of a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of his promises. He was confirming it to Abraham, saying that it is going to come to pass. But of course, there was a second way that God confirmed this promise to Abram, and that was the blessing of Melchizedek. When the battle was over, we read that the king of Sodom, who was probably now the successor of the king who had died in the tar pits, I don't think that these kings got themselves out of it, but when one king dies, you know, there's always somebody ready to take his place. He came out to meet Abram, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was also with him. Now, Melchizedek, as we know from Hebrews 7, if you can remember that far back when we went through the book of Hebrews, was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways. First of all, by his titles, he was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Salem was an ancient city that had another name. It was called Jebus. And Jebus was the city that eventually became the city of Jerusalem. This king was the king of the ancient city of Jerusalem. His name, Melchizedek, means the king of righteousness. Who would be called the king of righteousness? A man? A pagan king? No, he was no pagan king. He was the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And he was a priest of the Most High God. We read in Hebrews 7:3 that he was one who had neither father nor mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, when we were in that chapter, I pointed out that I don't think this means that Melchizedek was necessarily Christ. He was made like the Son of God. He was not the Son of God. And the fact that the Scripture says he had neither father nor mother doesn't mean that he was never born or that he was eternal somehow, that there's another eternally existing person somewhere in the world and that Melchizedek is still somewhere around here. But rather that it was contrasting Melchizedek with the Aaronic priesthood. And it was saying that an Aaronic priest needs to be able to trace his genealogy. He has to be of a certain family. He has to be a Levite. He has to be a son of Aaron. He has to be one who fits certain qualifications before he can have an office. This man was a priest, and he didn't have any of those qualifications. But the reason why the author to the Hebrews points all of this out is to show us that there was another priesthood, a priesthood besides that of Aaron. It was the priesthood of Melchizedek. It was one that existed before Aaron. It was one that was even greater than Aaron. And we see that in many different ways in the fact that this man blessed Abram. And this man collected a tenth from Abram while Aaron or Levi was still in Abram's loins. And we know that the greater is always the one who blesses the lesser. This was a great priesthood, but it was also a great picture and confirmation of the covenant God made with Abram to bring forth eventually his son. This one who was both a king and a priest, a picture of this promised coming seed of Abram, met him, blessed him, and also gave to him bread and wine, which some take to signify the same thing that the Lord's Supper signifies to us now. And he received a tenth or a tithe from Abram of all his spoils, showing that he was greater than Abram, the man who had the promises. Now, why did this happen? Just sort of a good idea, an interesting notation. Why did Moses write this down? What was God trying to show Abram through this? Well, again, I believe that this was another confirmation of God's covenant promises to Abram. He sealed to him the same promises which he seals to us with the same elements, with bread and wine, foreshadowing the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. I don't think it was accidental that he brought out bread and wine. I think these were simply seals. God was sealing to him the promises of the covenant and confirming to him, yes, Abram, I am going to fulfill this promise to you. I am going to bless all the nations through your promised seed. That one is going to come, and he is going to fulfill all the promises that I have made to you. God was confirming this promise to him also through the blessing he conferred upon him, which is the greatest blessing that a priest could give when he blesses one in the name of the Most High God. Now lastly, we see the king of Sodom offer to give Abram all the spoils, but Abram refuses to take them because he had sworn to God that he would take nothing that he might gain through this war, but only what God gives him. He just asked that the king of Sodom would give to the men who were with him their rightful share, again showing us that Abram was not a covetous man. He had his greatest treasure in the Lord. Now what I would like to do, just in closing, very, very briefly, is simply apply this idea of confirmation to us this evening. God confirmed his covenant to Abram in two different ways. He gave him great victory over a very powerful king of the east, and he blessed him through a king and a priest who was a picture of the coming fulfillment of the promises he had made to him in Christ. And this is just to remind us that God does confirm to his people his promises. As a matter of fact, God has confirmed his promises to us if we are a faithful child of Abram, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has given to us his word, which promises life on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord tells us that if we will trust in his Son for our salvation, that he will give us everlasting life. And he has given to us his word to confirm that to us. But God has given to us more than his word. He has also given to us his Spirit. And his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. And he gives us an assurance that the promises that he has made to us, he will also fulfill. But lastly, he also gives to us the sacraments. The same, really, counterparts to the sacraments that he gave to Abram. He gives to us the sacraments of baptism to confirm our interest in his covenant, which is why we are baptized when we profess faith in Christ. And he also gives to us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we saw this morning, to confirm our interest in Christ. God wants us to be assured of his promises toward us. He wants us to know that what he has said he is going to do, that he will do that, and he will not fail. And every time we have the Lord's Supper — this would have been a good sermon for the Lord's Supper, wouldn't it? Every time we have the Lord's Supper, God is again sealing to us and confirming to us the fact that he is going to fulfill in us that wonderful promise that he has taken away our sins, that he will save us from all of our sins, and he will deliver us safely into his eternal kingdom. And so what should we do? How should we take these confirmations, these seals that God gives to us? Well, we should receive them. Receive the witness of his word, because God does not lie. God has not only promised, but he swore an oath that he would fulfill it. Receive the witness of his Spirit, as he bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. And receive the testimony of his supper, which you participated in this morning, that what God said he was going to do, he is going to fulfill. Don't doubt God's word, but believe it. Because the one who called you is faithful, and he is also able to bring about everything that he has promised, even as he did in the life of Abram. Well, may the Lord help us to receive this word of his this evening, and may he confirm that promise in our hearts, that we may have boldness and confidence that we are the Lord's children. Amen.